Well, Ephesians 2 and verses 1 through 10. Let's give attention unto God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is God's holy word. May he bless our hearts this afternoon. I also invite you to turn me in your forms and prayers book now to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. If you have the forms and prayers book, that's page 237. Page 237 in the forms and prayers book. Or page 887 in the songbook. Lord's Day 32, this is what we believe and confess as a Reformed church based on God's Word. And so let's read this together. I'll read the questions. Let's respond together with the answers. Since we have been delivered from our misery by grace through Christ, without any merit of our own, why then should we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for his benefits, and that he may be praised through us, and further, so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits and by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. We now come to the gratitude section of our Heidelberg Catechism. You may recall that when we began this journey on Lord's Day 1, the first question was, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And there we had that beautiful, comforting answer that our only comfort in life and in death is that we are not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And he's redeemed us from all the power of the devil by his precious blood. And we have nothing to fear then, ultimately, because our Father, God, has become our Father in Christ. And he is sovereign over all, and he will not allow even a hair to fall from our head without his will. And he will work all things together for our ultimate good and salvation. And he's also given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to assure us of eternal life, and to make us heartily willing and ready from now on to live unto him. It's a beautiful answer. I kind of paraphrased it there for those who memorized it word for word. But that's the gist. And the second question, though, is what must we know in order to live and die in this true comfort? And there's three things that we confess that we need to know to live and die in this true comfort. Number one, the greatness of my sin and misery. Two, how I'm redeemed from all my sin and misery. And three, how I'm to be thankful to God for such redemption. And many of you know that we remember that so easily with the three G's, guilt, grace and gratitude. Or, if you like S better, sin, salvation, and service. Sin, salvation, and service. But guilt, grace, and gratitude. We need to know the guilt of our sins and what we deserve. We need to know God's grace given to us in Christ for all who believe. And we need to know then how to be thankful for such amazing grace. And this Lord's Day is the beginning of the gratitude section, which begins with a simple question. Why do we do good works if we're saved by grace alone, apart from any of our works? Why even then do any good works? And we'll consider that this afternoon. Then next Sunday, the catechism asks, you know, what does true repentance look like? And then after that, it gets into the Ten Commandments. We'll go through the Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude, and then we'll talk about prayer at the end, and we'll go through the Lord's Prayer as well. So that's where we're headed in this gratitude section of the catechism. But today we begin with just the simple question, if we're saved by grace alone, apart from our works, why should we even bother to do good works? Why not just live however we want? And of course, this was the objection at the time of the Protestant Reformation when the gospel was recovered by men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others, when they reclaimed and recovered from God's word, and the early church fathers that were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. And the Roman Catholic Church said, if you preach that, then people are going to just live however they want. It's going to be a license for sin. They're just going to live it up. They're going to sin all they want. You can't preach that. You must preach that we're saved by faith plus works, and that it's not grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. What are we to make of this objection? Well, in the first place, we're in good company with the Apostle Paul, because just after he finishes preaching and teaching on justification by faith alone in Romans 3 through 5, Romans 6 begins with this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? He just got done saying that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more because God has saved us abundantly through the work of our second Adam, Jesus Christ. And he anticipates, he knows our sin nature and how people are going to respond to that. And, well, if we're, you know, sin increased, grace abounded all the more, maybe we just sin all the more and then grace will abound all the more. And what is his answer to that? Well, as strong as he can put it in the Greek language, he says, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin continue to live in it? There's a radical change that's taken place in our lives and in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this catechism question and answer is getting at. And so we'll see then why we should do good works here. And we'll see the source of good works. We'll see the motivation for good works. And we'll see the benefits of good works here. The source, the motivation, and the benefits of good works. But first, the source of good works. What is the source of good works? Well, the source of good works is the Holy Spirit, who dwells within every true believer from the moment they first believe the gospel. They don't need to wait for a second blessing. Anyone who has believed and trusted in Jesus Christ alone for salvation from the moment they believed, been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and received the Holy Spirit as a down payment, a guarantee of our future inheritance, and he now dwells within us and gives us new desires. And that's what our catechism gets at first. When it says, you know, why do we do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us by his Spirit into his image. And so Christ worked for us in our salvation, in accomplishing it, and he continues to work now in us by his Holy Spirit to apply that salvation to our hearts and our lives and all the benefits that come along with that, one of which is the benefit of sanctification, growing in holiness progressively, throughout the Christian life, not perfectly, but slowly but surely, growing in the image of Christ. He's doing that in us by his Spirit. And by the Spirit, we've been given new desires. We see this, for instance, that the Holy Spirit's been given to us from the moment we first believed. If you look at Galatians 3, verse 14. Galatians 3, 14, it says, just before that, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see, on the cross, Christ won for us not only the benefit of our justification, which means we've been forgiven of all of our sins once and for all and declared righteous once and for all from the moment we first believed, but also the benefit of sanctification was won for us on the cross, and the gift of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us from the moment we first believed the gospel. We've been given, as Paul says there, the promised Holy Spirit. And what was promised concerning the Holy Spirit? If something's been promised, that means it was promised somewhere, right? Well, throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit is promised that he's going to come. And one place in particular that's especially helpful for us to consider in light of our lesson this afternoon is Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 prophesies the following that was to be a benefit of the new covenant in Christ. It says, I will sprinkle, God says of his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit in the new covenant that we all have received in Christ from the moment we first believed. And that is given to us from the moment we first believed. Christ poured out his promised Spirit on Pentecost Sunday and baptized the church with his Spirit. So why do we do good works? Well, first, because we've been given the Holy Spirit and we can't help it. We might put it that way. We can't help it. It's inevitable. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. We can't help it. You know, to ask a Christian, why do you do good works? It's sort of like asking, you know, maybe like a dog. Like, why do you like to chase after a ball? You serious? Because it's awesome. I love playing fetch with my master. You know, they just love to do it. We're asking maybe a fish, you know, why do you swim in water? Well, because I love it. I can't help it. It's what I'm designed for. It's how I was made. I was made to swim in water. Good works are now the air that we breathe. It's what we love to do. It's what we desire to do now because the Spirit is dwelling within us. We've been changed. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, and we're no longer dead in our sins and trespasses, Ephesians 2 puts it. We've been made alive. We once were walking in the ways of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, the devil, but now we're a new creation that we might walk in good works. This is what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, when he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation is all of grace from beginning to end. And then he adds in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. They're already prepared. God has a plan for your life and my life to walk in good, that we would walk in good works. Does God's plan ever fail? No. So all the good works that he has planned in advance for his beloved children to walk in, they will walk in them. And this is part of the purpose of the cross. This is what Paul says elsewhere in Titus 2:14, that Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And I love how Paul describes us in Ephesians 2, verse 10 as being God's workmanship. The word Paul uses for workmanship is a rich word that gives us great encouragement in the Christian life as we fight against sin and strive to live a life that's pleasing to God. The Greek word is the word poema, which is the same word that we get our English word poem from. And the sense in which Paul is using this word here does not simply communicate that we are one of God's many works, but that we are God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. Think about that. This is one of the most exalted descriptions of man in the Bible, and it comes upon the heels of the description of man as dead in sins and trespasses, and children of wrath. Now it calls us who are in Christ, who have been made alive, God's masterpiece. What is a masterpiece? Well, according to one encyclopedic article, masterpiece refers to a creation that has been given much critical praise, especially one that is considered the greatest work of a person's career, or to a work of outstanding creativity, skill, or workmanship. That's who you and I are now in Jesus Christ. We are His masterpiece of the new creation. You know, masterpieces are things that make us, you know, leave us in awe and wonder at the glory and beauty of something, right? I mean, think about various masterpieces in our culture. Perhaps music, we think of Handel's Messiah and the glorious Hallelujah Chorus, or Van Gogh's Starry Night, or some of the architectural masterpieces of the world, like the tallest building in the world in Dubai, the Burj Khalifa building. And I'm sure whatever hobbies and interests you may have, you can think of other masterpieces of food or literature or art or music or dance or technology or film or cars and other products of culture that are considered the greatest work of a person's career or a work of outstanding creativity, skill, or workmanship that make you leave you in awe, take your breath away. But for all the masterpieces of culture, none of them compare to the masterpieces of God's creation. And when you think of God's creation, the world that we live in, you can think of all kinds of beautiful, amazing works of creation that God has made, right? We think of the mountains and the beautiful flowers and the sun and moon and stars and the vast universe and the birds and all the sea creatures and the animals on land. It's a glorious creation that God has made. I mean, I think of the Grand Canyon, for instance, as well as just one of the amazing, breathtaking wonders of this world that God has made. But, you know, when you read the Genesis account in Genesis 1, do you know who is the pinnacle of creation? What is the pinnacle of creation? It's man and woman created in the image of God. Man and woman alone are created in the image of God and are the pinnacle of creation, and all has been placed under man to exercise dominion, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and exercise dominion over it. That's why the psalmist marvels in Psalm 8, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have made all these things, and yet you've made man just a little lower than the angels and put all these creatures underneath him." Well, of course, we know that sin has marred the image of God in man, and often man doesn't seem to be very amazing in this world. Yet there's still what we call common grace. There's still glimmerings of the image of God in man. Not all is entirely lost, and yet sin has so terribly marred the image of God in man, and men are totally depraved. They are dead in their sins and trespasses. But for those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who have believed in Jesus Christ, have been given the Holy Spirit, they are being renewed in the image of Christ now, and they are the masterpiece of the new creation. The new creation that God is bringing about in Christ. And so we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so good works are inevitable in the Christian life, and the source of good works is the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. But what then is the motivation for good works? What is the motivation? Why do good works? Our catechism goes on and says, so that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits and that He may be praised through us. In other words, we are motivated by God's amazing grace to show gratitude, heartfelt gratitude with our whole lives to glorify Him for what He's given us in Christ. Now, there are many motivations for good works that the Bible gives. We could list many more, but the Catechism especially highlights this motivation of gratitude. Gratitude arising out of faith in Christ, in the gospel. And this is often a motivation that the New Testament writers appeal to in the New Testament. Our catechism is based on the threefold, parts of the book of Romans. Romans 1 to 3, guilt. Romans 3 to 11, grace. And Romans 12, gratitude. And in Romans 12, Paul says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship, your logical worship. What else can we do in response to the mercies of God? Gospel mercy melts our hearts and produces gospel gratitude. And when we read Romans 12, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, we've got to remember what he's said up to this point. Think about what Paul said up to this point in Romans. Romans 1 to 3 talks about how God's wrath is upon all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the good news is that there's another way to be righteous and to have eternal life. Not by our works, that's a dead end now, but through the work of our second Adam, Jesus Christ, for all who have faith in him. And it's received as a gift of free grace. And it's based on his work. He was a propitiation for all our sins on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God in our place. And so he first talks about the grace of God in our justification in Romans 3 through 5. You've been justified by grace alone. And then in Romans 6 to 7, he goes on and talks about how we are sanctified by grace alone. We're now dead to sin. How can we continue to live in it? We're made alive by the Spirit that we might walk in newness of life. And this is all of God's grace as well. And then Romans 8, perhaps the greatest chapter in the whole Bible, we learn about glorification by grace. Those whom God predestined, he also justified. Or those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. He will bring us all the way to glory. Nothing will separate us from God's love. It's all of grace. And all the sufferings we even go through, he is going to turn for our ultimate good. We read about in Romans 8. And then he goes on in Romans 9 to 11 and talks about election by grace. We've been chosen from before the foundation of the world to have God's mercy given to us. Not in any, because he saw anything in us. Why did God choose me? Why did God choose you? In love, just because. It had nothing to do with your works. And so what ought our response be? Well, Paul tells us, in light of God's mercies, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to God now. This is our spiritual worship. If you're so thankful for all those things, then live. Live in gratitude. Children, what do you say when someone gives you a gift? And you know your parents tell you, right? What do you say? Thank you, right? That's the what we say when somebody gives us a gift. And if someone gives you a really amazing gift, something you just weren't expecting, something, a huge surprise, something super valuable you could never afford, and, you know, maybe a brand new car, you know, you're too young to drive, but just imagine, right? Get a brand new car, or maybe all the toys that you've ever wanted, or something else amazing, then your gratitude overflows at the abounding free gift that you got and how amazing it is. And you say, wow, words can't even express my gratitude. But you say thank you, and you live a life of thankfulness towards that person. But children, what is the greatest gift that we could ever be given? Well, of course, the greatest gift we could ever be given is our salvation in Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to God the Father by His Son and by His Holy Spirit. That's the greatest gift. Paul says in one place, thank God for His indescribable gift. We can't even begin to describe how great this gift is, speaking of Jesus Christ. And so we must, you know, all the more than more than we're thankful for anything else in this world, be thankful for our salvation and live in light of that. Especially in light of the fact that we were so spiritually bankrupt. We were apart from Jesus Christ. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. We were enslaved to the passions of our flesh, our sinful desires. We were enslaved to the devil. And we were lost and without hope in this world. We were headed for hell, and justly so. But God in His mercy and grace saved us. He saved us by grace. And even though it's free to us, children, does that mean that it was, you know, it didn't cost anything? No, right? That's why when you get a gift, you say thank you, because you know it cost that person something. They worked hard for it. They paid for it with their hard-earned money. Well, children, our salvation is free to us, but it was costly. It cost nothing less than the precious blood of Jesus Christ, right? And His blood was truly precious because He is the eternal Son of God, and He's the only perfectly righteous man who ever lived and walked the face of this earth. And so He is able to save us from all of our sins, and it's free to us, even though it was costly to Him. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich." And so when someone asks you, you know, why do good works? You know, if we're saved by grace and it's not according to our works, why should we do good works? It's like, are you serious? Have you not listened to a word of the gospel? I mean, this is what we know from experience, that when you get an amazing gift that you're not expecting, when you're surprised by mercy and grace, you're thankful. And God's mercy melts our hearts and produces gospel gratitude. And good works, when done in faith, according to God's law and for His glory, bring glory to God. He is glorified in your good works, because you are a beloved child of God. And I want to emphasize that, because I think sometimes we can, as Reformed Calvinists, maybe sometimes overemphasize the doctrine of total depravity, right? We love to quote Isaiah, "Even our best works are filthy rags, so how could they be pleasing to God, any of them?" Well, the Bible does say that Christians who now have the Holy Spirit dwelling within them and offer up good works arising out of true faith in Jesus Christ, done according to God's law and for His glory, they are a pleasing aroma to God. They are a pleasing aroma to God. It is possible for Christians to perform good works in Christ by the Spirit, according to God's law, for His glory. It's a pleasing aroma to God. How is that possible when we know that even our best works are tainted with our sin? Well, it's because we offer them up as those who are beloved children of God, who are covered in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have a relationship with God of father and beloved child, right? And even parents know this, right? When your kid gives you a gift and sincerely, and maybe it's got blemishes in it, some kind of creation that they made, you're just overjoyed. You're pleased by that work of art or creation they gave you, because they're your beloved child. This is similar to how, I like the analogy that the Puritan Thomas Watson once used, the illustration of a boy who wants to give his father flowers, and so he picks some roses, some lilies, some sunflowers, some petunias, and other nice flowers, but he also picks a bunch of dandelion flowers. And then his mother notices and picks out the dandelion weeds before they come to the father. And Watson says that we're like that beloved child, offering our good works to our Father in heaven sincerely by the Spirit. And Christ is like the mother who picks out our weeds, as it were, so that our good works are offered to the Father through Christ, our mediator, and by the Spirit. And it's a pleasing aroma to the Father. All of our good works go through Christ, our mediator, and they are pleasing to our Heavenly Father. So why do good works? So that with our whole lives we may show that we are thankful to God for His benefits, and that He may be praised through us. We long to show our gratitude to God with our good works and to glorify Him and enjoy Him. Now, even as we show our gratitude to God by doing good works, there's something we need to keep in mind. Good works will never be the ground or basis of our salvation. They merit nothing, and we never can pay God back for our salvation, because even our good works are a gift of God's grace. They are a fruit of the Holy Spirit. They are good works which God prepared before, and that we should walk in them. And so as Paul proclaims in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been His counselor, or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." And so, we've seen the source of good works and the motivation for good works. The source of good works, the Holy Spirit, the motivation here, gratitude. Third, our catechism highlights the benefits of good works. Now, once again, there are, of course, many benefits to good works, but our catechism highlights two here for us. In the first place, good works, we see here, are an assurance that we have true faith. In other words, that we are saved. They function in a way to assure us that God has done a work in our life. Our canons of Dort, one of our confessions in the Three Forms of Unity, which we confess as a Reformed Church, speaks of a threefold source of assurance. And these three sources are like the three legs of a stool, if you will. They all go together and help to firmly support and strengthen our assurance. And what are those three legs of this stool? Or it mentions the objective promises of God in His Word, given in the Gospel, the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, and third, the fruit of the Spirit, good works. It says this in Article 10 of the fifth head of doctrine: "This assurance, however, is not produced by any peculiar revelation contrary to or independent of the Word of God." You know, you don't have to wait for some secret revelation, private revelation that God, you know, sort of whispers in you, in your ear, "You are elect. You know, you're saved." You don't have to wait for some special revelation like that. No, on the contrary, it springs from faith in God's promises, which He has most abundantly revealed in His Word for our comfort. If you want to grow in assurance, look to His Word. And all the promises which are abundantly given in the Bible. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's just one promise, but they're abundant. They're everywhere. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life." There's another one. We could go on and on. If you want to grow in assurance, look by faith to the promises of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then it adds, secondly, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, witnessing with our spirit that we are children and heirs of God. The Holy Spirit writes those promises on our hearts, confirms them to our hearts, and He's the one who enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father." And lastly, it adds, from a serious and holy desire to preserve a good conscience and to perform our good works. And this is what our catechism echoes in this answer, that why we do good works. It adds that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits. By its fruits. It's a benefit to our assurance. Children, when you want to know what kind of a tree, you know, some kind of tree is, what do you look to? You look to the fruit it produces, right? If you want to know if it's an apple tree, you look, is it producing apples? Oh, it's an apple tree. It's producing oranges? Oh, it's an orange tree, right? That's how you know what kind of tree it is, by its fruit. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, "Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them," speaking of false teachers here in this context, "by their fruits." Remember also Jesus said in John 15, "I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now what is that fruit that we bear in our lives as we are abiding in Christ, the true vine? It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And what is the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and self-control. This is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Thus, we can be assured of our salvation as we see the fruit of the Spirit being produced in our life more and more. On the flip side of things, we confess, based on God's word in question and answer 87, can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and unrepentant ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like will inherit the kingdom of God. Those who live in those ways as a habitual lifestyle and are unrepentant of those things cannot be assured of their salvation. Because of that's just works of the flesh that are evident, and there's no fruit of the Spirit in our life. Where's the fruit of the Spirit? Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't save sinners who have committed those sins at some point in their life, even perhaps in the Christian life. Who has not coveted ever? Or who has not coveted even as a Christian? And that's mentioned there, right? But that's not what the Catechism in God's Word is getting at when it says that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not speaking of those who ever commit those sins will never inherit the kingdom of God. It's speaking of those who habitually commit those sins and are unrepentant. They've settled for that lifestyle. They love it. They have no sincere desire to turn from those things more and more and to live for God's glory. But we who have been given the Holy Spirit, remember, we have new desires. We have new desires so that we hate those things. We'll hear next Sunday on the Lord's Day 33, what does true repentance look like? Well, true repentance is a heartfelt hatred of sin, a heartfelt sorrow for sin, causing us to hate it and turn from it more and more. And also, it is a heartfelt joy in God through Jesus Christ and a desire to live more and more according to God's law. Now, that's imperfect in this life for Christians. We're not going to have that perfectly in this life, but there is a work that has begun within us in that way by the Holy Spirit. And more as we look to Christ in the gospel, the Holy Spirit will conform us to His image and produce His fruit. And that is the key place to always be looking, is to Jesus Christ in the gospel. We cannot just muster up these good works and these fruits just within in our own strength. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We must always be looking to Christ in the gospel. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." If you want to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, look to Jesus Christ in the gospel. Hear Him proclaimed week in and week out on the Lord's Day. Meditate on His work for you in God's Word daily. And the Spirit will transform you more into His image as you behold His glory. And so one benefit of good works is that it assures us that we have true faith, that God has begun a good work in our life by His Spirit. And then secondly, our catechism adds another benefit, that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Martin Luther once said, God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. God doesn't need your good works, your neighbor does. And God uses our good works. He uses them to care for our neighbors through us, and He uses our good works so that our neighbor is not only loved, but also so that they become interested in the source of our love. And then we have the opportunity to point them to the love of God in Christ that's revealed in the gospel. And we see this idea in Matthew 7 when Jesus says in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Let your light shine. You know, children, that song, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. And when they see your good works, children, Jesus says, let your light shine so they might glorify your Father in heaven. We heard this all throughout 1 Peter, didn't we? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God uses our good works to turn up the volume on the gospel, if you will. Right? They're not gonna want to listen to us if we're the most like nasty, hate-filled people that they've ever met. Right? Just indifferent to the needs of others around us, having no compassion, no gentleness, no mercy, always complaining all the time. You know, if we're just like the world, they're not gonna care how much we know and want to share with them about the gospel. Our good works cause others to pay attention. Our good works of love, and also our hope that's within us as we express our hope, as we heard this morning, and praise the Lord even in the midst of all kinds of circumstances, they're going to want to know where our hope comes from and where this love comes from. And then, as they ask us, and we're always ready to give them that answer, then we can share it with them. And so we want to do good works also so that we might win our neighbors for Christ. And may He do that more and more in our lives. And so, beloved, this is the source and the motivation and the benefits of good works. The source is the Holy Spirit. The motivation we highlight here is the gratitude for such amazing grace. And then we've got these two benefits that are especially highlighted, assurance as well as winning our neighbors for Christ. And so out of thankfulness to God for such amazing grace in Christ, let us walk in good works by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. And let us rest in that promise that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us. We pray that You'd write it on our hearts, and by Your Holy Spirit, You would continue to produce a heartfelt sorrow for sin in our lives, that we might turn from it more and more, and also a heartfelt joy and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ that produces gratitude in our lives so that we might live for Your glory, even though we'll never repay You for Your grace. But help us to just continue to praise You in prayer and thank You in prayer, and also to live according to Your law. For this is what love is, living according to Your commandments. And Your commandments are not burdensome for those who have been born again by the Spirit and have been given new desires. So help us to walk in these ways. We pray that You'd use even our good works, that they would be a pleasing aroma to You, and that You'd use them in the lives of others around us, and that others would ask us about Jesus, and we'd be able to share Him with them, and that You'd save many through us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.